Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder in the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 John 10. 2 John 10, since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if it is necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege to come together in a free country to study your word, to grow in grace, and to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Left off last time in 2 John chapter 10, and we are studying today, the theme is going to be the doctrine of separation. So 2 John 10 and separation, and we start out with the concept of conditions. So it says if, which is a third class condition, it's a first class condition. In the Greek, it's a first-class condition. You would normally think, well, that's a third-class condition. But no, it's a first-class condition. So 10 says, if anyone, and that means that they will. So if, and it's true. If anyone comes to you, and of course, this is the concept of someone coming into a believer or the local church, because remember, this is written to the elder, the chosen lady, who had a church in her house. So apparently she was a wealthy lady, had large premises so people could gather in her house. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and John is referring to the Gnostics. We studied the Gnostics before. They are in heresy. They deny that Christ came in the flesh. They thought he was some type of a shapeshifter, and the Greeks had that in their mythology, that he really didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world, and that salvation is not through faith alone in Christ alone. So if anyone comes to you, and they will come to you, and does not bring this teaching, the word for teach is didache, which means actually doctrine. You can get the D there, so it's didache, doctrine. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this specific doctrine about Christ, and they're trying to formulate a false doctrine, what's your attitude towards them going to be? Well, do not receive them. Do not receive them. And this is obviously the concept of separation into your house. The word house here is not just the house where they live, but the house is the church. That's where churches met. Primarily, they met in private homes. It's a private association. Churches are not open to the public. They're not public assembly grounds. They're an association of private individuals that want to get together to learn Bible doctrine. So no one has the right to say, well, I want to come into your church. The church is a private membership association of individuals that want to form together to learn doctrine. That's the purpose of coming together. So do not let them come into your, we'll just put church here, and do not give them a greeting. And of course, have nothing to do with them. Do not compromise with these people, because when you compromise with people that put out false doctrine, you always lose. You always lose. There's no compromise. God is very dogmatic. It's not, it could be this, or it could be that, or it could be the other thing. No. God has no variance. So that brings us to the doctrine of separation. And this is a doctrine that we need to understand, because initially when I taught this doctrine, I may have given the impression that it was a physical separation, and that's not necessarily so. Most of the cases of separation that you're going to be engaged in is mental separation. Now, you might have to do a physical separation, but most of the separation is a mental separation from people, where you kick in, of course, agape love. So the first point, of course, is that we are in the world. We might have noticed that we're in the world, and of course, we are having all the wonderful pressures that the world allows us to have, and the world is controlled by Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and we're in the world, we're behind enemy lines. We have to interact with unbelievers, we have to interact with believers, we have to interact with ourselves. And that's 1 Corinthians 5, 9-10, where Paul had taught the doctrine of separation, and some of these people were simply going into the concept of being a hermit, not talking to anybody. So Paul had to say, no, you're in the world, you obviously have to deal with people. That's not what I meant. So the concept primarily refers to a mental separation from the viewpoint of those in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is anything that's against Bible doctrine. We studied in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, where Christ said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family, I've come to bring a sword." When you stand for doctrine, it will cause separation. And of course, it lists in Matthew 10 the concept of father to mother and child and all these personal relationships. And it mentions those relationships because those are the people that are closest to us and they have influence on us. Your parents will have influence on you. Your spouse will have influence on you. Your friends will have influence on you. But the blood relationships obviously are the closest relationships, and that's the concept of influence. That's why in Genesis, which we're going to next, it says, "For this cause a man will leave his father and his mother when you get married." Well, that doesn't mean you never see him again, does it? I hope not. What it means, that's the closest relationship a human has, in theory, is your parents. In the normal family, the closest relationship you have is your father and your mother. So that relationship is severed when you get married. That's no longer your closest relationship. Now it's your spouse is your closest relationship. You still have relations with your mother and your father, but that's why that's in Genesis. So the same concept here is that in Matthew chapter 10, the Word of God lists all these personal relationships. Why? Because they have great influence on you. As you know, most people are Muslims because their parents are Muslims. You're Buddhist because your parents are Buddhist. You're born into it, and you have a very close tie with that concept. If you're going to break that tie and believe in Christ, it's going to cause division, because now your close relationship will no longer be close. And in fact, in many cases, they'll be antagonistic towards you. In some cases, they will disown you, they'll hate you, they'll despise you. And of course, the Lord Christ said, don't be surprised when the world hates you, despises you, because they hated me and despised me first. And then, of course, if you are not prepared to take up your cross, and that's what Matthew 10 talks about, you are not worthy of me. Taking up the cross simply means it's problems, it's suffering. Because when you turn your back on your parents, your spouse, your friends, your loved ones, and put Bible doctrine number one, you're going to take up your cross, because they will return fire on you. They will gossip about you. They'll malign you. They will get bitter towards you after all I've done for you. And what would your grandmother say? She'd roll over in her grave, and on and on and on. So you've got to make a choice. Do you want to take the heat and take up your cross and follow Christ? Or is it just, I'm not worth the cost. I'm just going to get along and go along. I'm not going to cause any waves. Now, when you do, of course, put Bible doctrine number one and you receive this pressure, the answer is not to say, you know, to heck with you, I'm leaving mother and daddy, sorry, and just cut them off. No, you cut them off mentally. You switch from personal love to impersonal love if you have to. You switch your gas tank from personal love to impersonal love, and you simply treat them with respect, with kindness, but it's impersonal love. And of course, if they don't want to talk to you anymore, then, you know, you respect that and move on out. And that's up to them, whether they decide they want to establish a relationship again. But that's what that basically means, is that the separation, it's your separation, it's your mental separation. You're transforming your way of thinking from the divine, from the cosmic system to the divine system. Point two, believers must separate from close relationships with a perpetual carnal believer. Now, if you've got a perpetual carnal believer that you're associated with, this would be someone that's consistently in the concept of fornicating every day and going out and want you to come with them and get drunk, incest, homosexuality, overt classifications where they're parading around, they want you to go in the gay parade or participate with them, and you know, you've got to separate yourself physically from that type of nonsense. Now, everybody obviously has a sin nature, and people are going, you might have a best friend that fornicates, and that doesn't mean, well, I'm never going to see you again. That's legalism. But this is the person that is openly engaged in what we would call the fast crowd, I think today is the term that's still used, the partying crowd, because these people will change you. You won't change them. You're not going to say, well, I'm going to go out to this particular bar every night with the fast crowd and I'm going to get a chance to evangelize them. It's not going to happen. It's going to go the other way around. If you find yourself scooped up one night and going out with the fast crowd, you know, that's fine. The sky's not going to fall. But they're watching you. They say, well, I know you're a believer. Why are you out here doing this every day, every day, every day? So you've got to separate yourself from that. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, 1 Peter 4, 4, Proverbs 1, 10 to 19, Jeremiah 15, 17. We can actually flip back to 1 Peter. It's just a few pages back, and look at 1 Peter 4, 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, and where Peter says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Well, that's the fast crowd. You used to hang out with them, and now you're saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going out to, you know, to smoke dope with you guys down at the riverside and engage in whatever they're engaging in. And so they're surprised. Oh, wow. Now you're little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, are you? Or whatever they say about the male, Lord Flauntroyd, I think was the term they used to use. You know, you're a little prissy person, and they'll malign you. That's what they'll do. So once you are in, as long as you're in with them and their practices, you're okay. But once you step out, they will malign you. And of course, that's the issue that you're going to face. So don't be surprised, as Peter said, when that happens to you, because when you separate yourself from them, that's exactly what they're going to do. And that's just not the fast crowd. That's also the parent crowd that's negative to doctrine, or the spouse crowd that's negative to doctrine, etc., etc., etc. Because when you go out from amongst them, they will not be happy, because they're no longer misery loves company and they want your company. And of course, if you have a spousal relationship, we discussed this when we studied 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, if you have a believer husband and you're a mature wife, you're stuck with a husband that's negative to doctrine, what are you supposed to do? Well, they're disobedient to the word. That means they have no interest in Bible doctrine. They don't want anything to do with it. How do you respond to them? They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So in other words, you don't nag them into submission. You don't browbeat them. You don't withhold your charms. If your husband doesn't do this, I'm not going to, you know, be nice to you or rub your back or whatever they do. And therefore, you're going to have to do what I want you to do. That's not what you do. You win them over not by talking, but by your behavior. And verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste doesn't mean you're not having sex. That means you have a middle attitude of agape love, that they might malign you, but you don't malign back. They hate, you don't hate back. They gossip, you don't gossip back. And the respectful behavior, you're respectful to divine authority, because God set up the divine institution of marriage, and the man is the head of the household. And so a woman in reversionism will always challenge that authority. They don't want to submit to that authority. But as we study in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians, if you're a Christian, you do your duty as in all things. If you're a slave, you don't revolt against that authority, and that's unjust authority. Slavery is not authorized as a valid concept in the Bible. It was allowed in certain circumstances in the Hebrews because of the hardness of their hearts. Divorce was allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. But if you find yourself in a situation where you're a slave, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're the best slave there ever was. If you find yourself in a situation where you're the positive believer in a marriage and they're the negative believer, you'd be the best husband there ever was, or the best wife there ever was, and you fulfill your duty as unto the Lord, because you're in the angelic conflict. The Lord knows your problems. And then, of course, you may be able to win them over, as verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says. So the doctor of separation doesn't mean, oh, my husband's negative, here's the divorce papers, I'm leaving. Not at all. You're in that situation, you're in that situation. And therefore, you do your duty as unto the Lord. You switch from personal love, maybe 50% of the time, and impersonal 50% of the time, to impersonal love 80% of the time. Whatever it is, you're going to have to switch over during that period. So, verse point 3 of the Doctrine of Separations. Believers must separate from believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. So this is not just separating from the fast crowd, the unbelievers, because believers can be in the fast crowd as well. So you separate yourself from believers who consistently reject Bible doctrine. Again, this is mental separation first. Mental separation. And there are many verses on this. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15, Proverbs 13:20, Hebrews 13:13. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3. We haven't looked at this in a while, but it's just an interesting, fascinating verse because it flies in the face of the of individuals that want to engage in the social gospel. Okay. If you find Colossians, just go a little bit further and you'll hit on the prison epistle. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, written by Paul, one of his earlier letters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's start in verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother," this is another believer, "who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." Tradition is the Bible doctrine that they've been teaching. So an unruly life doesn't necessarily mean that they're engaged in partying. It can mean also that they're rejecting Bible doctrine. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Again, recognition of authority is what undisciplined manner of life means. You recognize the legitimate authority of the divine institutions. Unbelievers are supposed to do that. You're supposed to do it even twice as well. Verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." The teachers of Bible doctrine have a right to demand a wage from the congregation. But in this case, Paul and his traveling Bible seminary, they worked. It said, even though we can demand a wage for our services, we're not demanding a wage. In the early church, Paul was very reluctant to take any money at any time because he didn't want to make an issue out of money. Verse 9, "Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." In other words, they had the right to say, you know, we're here to teach Bible doctrine, and obviously we can't hold down a job and teach Bible doctrine at the same time. They did. They did both. They burn the candle at both ends. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order." This is an order from the Word of God. "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So there's your socialism. There's helping out people on the sidewalks. If they're not willing to work, they're not going to be able to eat. In other words, you do not give somebody something for nothing. When you give something somebody, when you give someone something for nothing, you turn them into a zombie. No self-esteem, and they violate the divine principles of get a job. That's God's divine principle for every human. If you're able to work, work. 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." Now these people are laying up, and they're saying, well, if you're a believer, you know, I've got a bad back, I got injured on the job, you need to, you know, give me some of your wages there. You got all that money, you're a rich believer, how about give me some money in the name of the Lord, brother or sister? Because you have all that, I have nothing, it's not fair, I want some money. And so these are busybodies, they're doing no work at all. Of course, when you do no work at all, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be working your damn tongue, which is what a busybody does. They're not occupied, what else have they got to do with their time? Now back then they didn't have Skype and cell phones and telephones, and today it's a lot easier to lay up and just talk on the damn phone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to anybody that will listen to you. And the command is to separate yourself from these people because they're busybodies, they're up to no damn good. And their excuses run the gamut. Well, I can't find the job that's I'm holding out for the executive position. You know, I understand McDonald's is hiring, but nah, I don't want to do that. That's beneath me. Man, I got a college degree. I want to have one of those jobs where I got a leather chair. My first job was scrubbing toilets. For $1.60 an hour, I didn't feel degraded. I was very happy to have a job, and that's just because I had parents that understood the divine principles of working. And of course, the trick is in doctrine is that we're you know, capitalists and good citizens know that they got to work for a living. But the antithesis is true when it comes to salvation. You can't work for salvation. The antithesis is true when it comes to the Christian way of life. You can't work for blessings. But you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You get a daggone job. Now, if you're a hausfrau, that is a job. If you're raising kids, there's nothing that's more thankless than being a mom raising kids. And it's hard work. And, of course, some mothers have to have a job outside the home because they got a worthless husband that won't work. or for other circumstances, or they don't have a husband, or they have to hold down the job and raise kids, and that's what you got to do. You got to do what you got to do. So if you're staying at home, if you find yourself to be a spouse and you say, well, I'm violating God's commandment. No, you're not. Particularly in the formative years where kids are like 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, they need a parent there. They need somebody there. So you're off at daycare and somebody else is taking the care of the kids. The kids are getting imprinted by whoever that person is, and it ain't you. So if at all possible, don't get married until you've got some money, males, that you can support a female to keep her at home to raise the kids at least for the first 3 or 4 or 5 years. Otherwise, save up your damn money, and you don't need to get married at 19 because it's the love of your life. If it's the love of your life, they'll be there when you're 29. So you should accumulate some wealth so you can have that provision because you are the primary breadwinner. But of course, as we studied in Proverbs, it's great if you marry a woman that's a primary breadwinner. There's a woman described there that she has a job, she's raising the family. Remember we studied that? She's a superwoman. So this is the Word of God does not tell women to stay at home barefoot and pregnant. Not at all. If you want to go out and work, that's fine. As long as you can juggle the balls and make it all happen. And there are some women that can do that. There's some that can, there's some that can't. But as the head of the household, it's the male's responsibility ultimately to at least have bread on the table. And if you're blessed with marrying, well, if you're challenged with marrying a woman that's smarter than you, then you got problems. If you're challenged with marrying a woman that is wealthier than you, then you also have problems because of the male ego. And you've got to use the problem-solving devices to get rid of your male ego. Because males are initiators. They're wired that way. Women are wired to be responders. They're wired that way. I didn't make the wiring, but that's exactly how they're wired. That's why women are responders. That's why they are, it's called the weaker vessel. Not that they're weaker, because women are actually stronger in many ways than males. But that's the way that God set up the system. The man is the head of the household. So if you don't want the man to be the head of the household, don't get married. Then you can be the head of your own household and go off into Never Never Land all by yourself for the rest of your life. And you're a responder and you have a miserable life, but you can wave the equal rights flag and just think you're doing great things for God. And actually, you're a miserable little person. Okay, so it's not degrading to be in a position where you're in subordination, because everybody has somebody over them. If you're working for an employer, you're in the subordinate position. And of course, rotten employees, I'm smarter than that person. Maybe you are smarter than them. That's not the point. Who's the boss? They are. So you do your duty as unto the Lord. And so maybe you're stronger, smarter, more talented, more, better looking than the boss or whatever. Doesn't matter. They're the boss. So these are basic establishment principles that God set up for believers and unbelievers. A believer should have 3 jobs to set the example, so to speak. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that among you are leading, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. In other words, you're not following what God tells you to do as a human. Doing no work at all. You're just laid up. And of course, everybody that's laid up, if you ask them, why are you not working? Are they going to say, I'm lazy, I'm a bum? No. I'm holding out for that good job. I'm waiting for this opportunity. I've got a bad back. They've always got some excuse. Always some excuse. If you can breathe air and you can move, there's no excuse. There is no excuse. Particularly in today's society, you can get on the internet and do all sorts of business on the internet. You can work. But acting like busybodies, again, if you don't work, that's what you're going to be doing. You've heard that old phrase that the idle hand is the devil's playground. There's some truth in that. 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. When you work in quiet fashion, that means to do your job as unto the Lord. Because a lot of people that are in the workforce, that all they do is bitch and moan about their job. How horrible their job is and how they can't work with anybody and they just know it all. And that other idiot over there, man, what a moron. I could do his job and mine too. Yes, I'm sure that's true. But that's not the point. The point is, as a Christian, you're to do your job as unto the Lord, not to tell people that you can do it better than somebody else, that you're smarter than the boss, you're smarter than these people, you're smarter than everybody, which is arrogance. And eat their own bread. In other words, you earn it, you eat it. If someone wants to give you bread to eat, you can accept it in grace, but you don't go over and say, hey, you got all that stuff, give me some. Give me some of that. That's arrogance. But if you've got a rich nephew or a rich uncle or aunt or whatever, and they drop some money on you, that's fine. Take it in grace. Don't say, well, I didn't work for it, I'm not going to take it. That's arrogance too. So you've got to walk the line between just be normal. Best advice I can give you. Well, what's normal? Well, this is what's normal. Okay. So, and that's just one passage that illustrates that point. Believers that are losers, that are bums, separate from them. Get rid of them. And this would be a physical separation in most cases. In most cases, because they're not working. So we have point back to the doctrine of separation. We have point four. Believers must separate from unbelievers when Bible doctrine is compromised. If Bible doctrine is compromised, then you have to separate from the unbeliever. If it is compromised in any way, you separate from the unbeliever. And that's when you have doctrine. If someone tells you to go out and directly do something that's in compromise of Bible doctrine, you do not do it and you separate from them immediately. Five. You must separate from what's called apostate religious organizations. And these are most of the churches in the United States of America today. Most churches in the United States of America today are in apostasy up to their ears. They do not teach Bible doctrine. The basics, they have no idea what the basics are. At most of them, if you're lucky, will give you the gospel every Sunday. And that's about it. So, the command is to lead them, and that's physical separation. And these are many passages, 2 Corinthians 6:17, John 10:40-42, Matthew 24:1, 2 Timothy 3:5, and there's many others. Because they're infected with legalism. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They don't want Bible doctrine. They want nothing to do with it whatsoever. I was getting gas this morning, and I knew it was a Jehovah's Witness. You can see him coming out of the corner of your eye. And this woman was parked in her car. She had her little daughter, who was probably 15, going over there and handing people out the Jehovah's Witness tracts. They hit everybody but me. And I guess maybe I have that look about me. Because I had one of Colonel Thieme's tracts I was going to give to them. If they came over to give me one, I'm going to give them one. And then I thought, well, I'll just go over to their car, because they went back in their car and bang on the door and give them one. But then I thought, the issue is not that people have not heard about God or don't know about God. They're negative. And would I want somebody to bang on my door? No. So I just stuck one on the pump. That way, the next time they come out to get somebody else, maybe they'll, you know, get it. But I did have a dialogue with the lady that the tract was given to, and with the clerk inside the store. These are good opening remarks to give people the gospel, because, oh, you see that person over there? They're whacked out of their minds. They do not believe in faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. It's all works, and it's just some bizarre ideas. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the devil's witnesses, basically. That sounds harsh. That's true. Absolutely true. Talk to one sometime and give them the gospel, and they will not respond. The poor girl, all she did was to be born into that family of pit vipers. And hopefully, but the grace of God, if her volition is positive, she'll break out. So if you see large audiences of people, and large audiences have got the gospel, and yet it does no good. It does no good whatsoever, because they don't want it. So apostate organizations, what do you have to do with them? What does grace have to do with legalism? And the answer is zero. So leave. Now, you don't have to raise a stink and tell them all to go to blazes, that they're all in heresy. Just fold your Bible and walk out and never come back again. And then when they ask, well, what happened to so-and-so? Well, you can tell them. I just went to a place where I could learn Bible doctrine. What a concept. In verse 6, Romans 12, 1-2, you have to separate yourselves from human viewpoint thinking. That's all the cosmic system. Socialism is great. No, it's not. We're going to march on MLK Day. No, I'm not. We're going to do up with this particular group and demand their rights. I'm not participating. You guys have a nice day. You're washing the devil's world. Verse 7. Believers have to separate from pseudo-spirituality based on emotionalism. Romans 16, 17 to 18, we studied this. These are basically people that think they have a special blessing. And they know that they have the rosy glow of God because they go around smiling all the time. They're just so nice all the time. Well, they can do that because their sin nature is geared towards that way. Some people have a sin nature that's just geared to being nice and putting up a nice flowery attitude. People with a rotten disposition, you can't really play that game. It doesn't last too long. But people that have a personality that's nice and flowery and rosy and everything, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, they look and appear to be so spiritual all the time. And you say, wow, that person is so spiritual. I'm going to try to imitate their personality. Well, that's their personality, basically. That's just the way they are. They were born with air in their head, and that's what they do all their life. They just float around, and everything's marvelous and wonderful, and on and on and on. And they get into pseudo-spirituality. The tongue movement is all in this stuff. The tongues, where they get into church and blabber. And they get emotional, throw sawdust up in the air, and this is the antithesis of the somber Catholic traditionalism, where, oh no, you can't crack a smile, you've got to walk up and down and fold your arms and look somber, or go to sleep, or one or the other. As opposed to the holy rollers, they said, well, we're going to break out of that, we're going to get emotional, brother, because God is love and joy, and we're going to be jumping over the pews. And of course, a lot of people that are into the somber religion, they say, well, those people must really have something. Look how happy they are. And they're swinging guitars, and they're always smiling and playing harmonicas. I'm going to go over to that crowd. So don't be sucked in by one crowd or the other crowd. The litmus test is, are you teaching doctrine? And if the answer is no, they got to substitute something for it. So they either substitute maximum rituals, counting beads, lighting candles, whatever it is, and marching up and down, and carrying symbols, and robes and all that stuff. That's what they're substituting to take up the time. Or you're jumping around like a kangaroo, singing and blathering and clapping your hands. There's a lot of churches in the Deep South. That's all they do is they sing for 2 hours. And then they have Bible doctrine for 10 minutes. Singing their ass off. And that's fine. But what does it mean? They don't know what they're singing. They're just singing and they're working up a sweat. Oh, I did great things for Jesus today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's all they do. But it's a substitute. You've got to substitute something. If you're not teaching doctrine, you've got to do something for an hour or 2 hours. And some of them are born into that situation. Some people just like to sing. And they like to dance. So they figure, well, that's what we're going to go singing and dancing at church. And they have dances they do. I mean, to get the ghost, they start doing the shuffle and all sorts of things. If you ever haven't seen that, you maybe turn on TV. Or they play with snakes. Or, getting this, it's called ecstatics. And they hit the ghost. They call, I got the Holy Ghost in me. They got something in them, but they ain't the Holy Ghost. Well, they might be saved, so I'll take that back. As you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's true. But there's no fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So, you've got to separate yourself from these nut jobs. Verse 8, and common sense should just tell you, wow, really? Okay, point 8. Command for believers to love others is agape, which is impersonal love, which is unconditional. You can hate me, I don't hate you back. I'm going to love you. From afar, in many cases, but I'm going to love you. Not philos, which is rapport or personal love. You're never commanded to have a personal love for anybody, ever. Now, if you want to have a personal love for your wife, and hopefully you'd want to do that, or your husband, or you wouldn't be getting married, then that's what you should have, obviously. But you've got to mix in the personal love with impersonal love, or it will never work. It will explode on you. It's a ticking time bomb waiting to go off. If you can't mix in impersonal love, then you're going to substitute the dark side, because they're going to wrong you, and then you're going to get bitter. And then you're going to go, oh, after all I've done for you. And then you're going to get weird, basically. You're going to get psychotic and vice versa. And then it's gone. So you've got to use impersonal love. You've got to forgive as Christ forgave. And, of course, that requires Bible doctrine in your soul. Because when you say, okay, I'm going to have impersonal love for that person because I heard it in Bible class. So then you switch to your fuel tank. And guess what? You can't do it. Because the fuel is Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you're on empty, you cannot do it. You cannot have impersonal love if you have no Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. Impossible. Can't do it. So you can come in as a baby believer and hear this doctrine and say, okay, I'm going to go out and do that. Can't be done. You've got to have the fuel in the tank. And the fuel is Bible doctrine. So you run on your normal fuel, as we used the analogy last time with my pickup truck that has two gas tanks. My front tank is what I run on. And when I've got to use the back tank, that's the Bible doctrine. So I might run on, for example, establishment principles in my day-to-day life. And when I got to click on the back fuel to use impersonal love, if there's nothing there, it's not going to work. It's It's gonna go boom, nothing happens. So you can't use impersonal love because it's a mark of a mature believer. The mark of a mature believer, we say this in 1 John. You say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're not a mature believer, because only a mature believer can love God. If you hate your brother, evidence, exhibit A, you're not a mature believer. You can't do it. So the command is to have agape love. Never, thank goodness, to have personal love. You're never commanded to have personal love for anybody. If you want to put your toe in that water, have a nice day. And of course, you should, because God has designed the institution of marriage, and He knows that you need somebody to hang out with, so to speak. And He needs a system to raise kids, and etc., etc. So it's a divine institution. Marriage is for believers and unbelievers. That's a divine institution for all the human race. It's not an institution for believers only. Now, a believer should never marry an unbeliever. We studied that before. And obviously, you want to find a believer that's positive to doctrine. So you don't have to use 1 Peter chapter 3 and go through all the trouble. And of course, it would be nice if they stay positive to Bible doctrine. Okay, point 9. And how are you going to find a positive believer to positive doctrine? You're not. You can't find them. You won't find them. Impossible for you to find it. The odds are better that for you to find a positive believer that wants Bible doctrine, you might as well go out and buy these lottery tickets. You got a better chance of winning the lottery. Oh, wow, well, how do I get one? God will bring it to you. God knew in eternity past that you need someone to marry or to have a friend or whatever it is. And He has made all the arrangements called predestination. You're not going to find them by yourself. What's the odds? Just do the odd check. What's the odds of you finding a believer that's positive to doctrine you're going to marry? 0.000001. I don't care how many online dating things you have, odds are against it. So if you do find it, it's not just luck. It's God provided that for you. But again, to make it work, it's not finding the right person, it's being the right person. So it's a double-edged blade. Oh, I got to find that right person. Well, if you're a loser, it's not going to do any good. You'll still be miserable even if you have that right person that God designed for you, because you're the loser. You're the dead weight, not them. So even if He gave it to you, you couldn't enjoy it. So God's timing, of course, is perfect. It's perfect. Our timing is not perfect if we try to do it ourselves. So just relax. It will happen. That door will open to you. And if you're in single bliss, you could pray the prayer that, God, I know you got somebody out there for me. I don't know who it is, but please take care of them tonight so they don't fall into with a pack of wolves or whatever it is. That's a legitimate prayer to do. Shows faith rest technique. You promised to hook me up. I'm holding you to your promise. There you go. So that's just exercising the option. Now, not everybody is going to get married, but as Paul said, you know, there's a gift of celibacy for some people. The vast majority, you're destined for marriage, one way or the other. So you might as well get the person that on the first go-around, or the second or the third go-around, that's the right one. Because sometimes there's two or three go-arounds for the concept before you find the right one. And so, anyway, that's my preaching for today. Point 9, there must be separation from the church and from the state. The church and state must be separated. This is a divine institution. So you have these Christians. I want a Christian nation. I don't. Because the Christian nation means the legalists will get in charge with the state and they'll be running everybody's lives. I don't want that. You're commanded to teach your kids doctrine at home. The state and the church must be separated. And our forefathers understood this biblical concept, and that's why they provided for separation of church and state. Now, the liberals today are going to the extreme, where you can't even say the word God. We're not talking about the extreme. We're talking about the general principle where the state actually is the church. And the church is the state, as we saw in the Dark Ages. We're not talking about people that want to pray before they start a legislative session. That's, of course, weirdness when they say, well, you can't do that. Yeah, you can. If you don't want to pray with the rest of them, then don't pray. If you don't want to eat chocolate cake, then don't eat it. But don't take chocolate cake away from everybody else that's out there. And that's in Acts 3, Peter was commanded by the state, do not give the gospel anymore. Well, you've got to obey the laws of the state. And Peter said, nope, I can't obey that law because that violates with the law of God, and I'm mandated to give the gospel. So if you want to kill me, kill me, but I will not stop. So they beat him and dismissed him, and of course Peter didn't stop. And that's also Romans 13, 1-7. Okay, so back to Sujah. So the doctrine of separation is critical. It's critical to understand. You know when to hold them and when to fold them. When in doubt, the first concept, of course, is mental separation, and then finally you might have to do some physical separation from people. You can physically separate from the fast crowd. That doesn't mean you never talk to them again. It just means you're not going out with these people on Friday night or Saturday night. Now, I'll talk to you on Sunday, and you know we can go out and do something else, but I cannot participate in that lifestyle because it's not honoring to the Lord. What does that mean, honoring to the Lord? Well, that means I'm not doing what God tells me to do. Okay, so 2 John, verse 10, it says, again, if first-class condition, anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive them into your church, and do not give them a greeting. This, obviously, apostate teachers, oh yeah, these are the people you kick to the curb. You have nothing to say to these people, except you can use an expletive if you want. I'm sure that would be fine. Verse 11, for one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Because you're saying, you're demonstrating to other people that you are participating in his evil deeds. So you basically say, no, you're not welcome in the church, and no, you're not welcome in my home. Out you go. Because everybody knows you people are teaching apostasy, and therefore I will have nothing to do with you. I'm not participating with you. As we all know, one bad apple in the barrel makes all the good apples bad. All the good apples don't make the bad apple good. 12. Though I have many things to write to you, and of course, many things, John had more Bible doctrines to provide. This is the Apostle John. He's writing, he's probably in his 80s. He's writing from Ephesus. He says, I've got many things to write to you. Now, John was an apostle, which means he's in charge. He's the last apostle that survived, and he is in charge of all the churches everywhere. And his particular emphasis was on the churches in the Lycus Valley, in Laodicea, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and all those other churches. Now, he lived in Ephesus, but apparently he had a circuit where he would go to these different churches and check on the churches. And if when we do 3 John, you'll see that he was doing the same thing in 3 John. So he wrote many letters. All we have in the Bible right now are 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But he wrote many other letters than these, but the Holy Spirit chose these three to put in the canon of Scripture. So he says, though I have many things to write to you. These people didn't have tape recorders, but that's where the pastors got their sermons. John would send off a letter to them. And the pastor teacher would use that letter from the Apostle John, and they would read the letter, they'd dissect the letter just as we've done in the last 6 hours. We're dissecting the letter that John sent to us 2,000 years ago through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. Paper, the Greek word is a scroll, a parchment. They didn't have the paper like we have. They had scrolls made out of papyrus. And of course, with ink, he's writing this stuff out. But I hope to come to you. Hope is elpis. This is John's desire. And this is divine guidance. You know, what does God want me to do? Well, we know the primary thing God wants you to do, and that's to learn Bible doctrine. Where does God want me to live? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to have a job? All these things will fall into place without you even having to worry about it. It'll all happen. You just do your normal duties. If you're dating, you know, date. You don't have to sit in a corner and say, well, that person's going to ring my doorbell and there they are. No, you do the normal dating thing. If God wants me to have a job, he'll bring the job to me. No, you go out and seek a job. You hand out the resumes. You do what you normally do as a normal human being. Don't get weird. There was one person that, you know, lost their job and they just sat home and they told their wife, I'm going to wait on the Lord to provide me with a job. And she basically had to kick his butt out of the house to go seek a job because that's not the way it happens. God is not weird. He does not like weirdos. So you use faith west. You say, Lord, I know you would mean for me to have a job, and I'm going to send out the resumes. I'm going to make the contacts. I'm going to do what I normally do, and we'll see what happens. And something will happen. Now, you can be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac didn't even go out and date. He just kind of hung around the tent all day. And Abraham had to send out one of his slaves off to a local city to try to find him a wife because the guy was a wimp. He should have went out to the local city himself and hung out for a while and looked for a wife. But he didn't. So, there's nothing wrong with doing online dating. If I said online dating is for idiots, no, you can do that. It's modern technology. You get a wider spread on the spreadsheet, I suppose. But any way you want to do it, it doesn't mean that you're going to sit home and look for the job, the spouse, the friend, whatever it is, and sit there in your underwear and play video games all day long. No, you get up and do what you're normally supposed to do. So, this is his hope. I hope to come to you. Now, John, he doesn't know what God has in mind for him, but he knows I'm a pastor teacher. It's my job to check on these churches. It's my job to write these letters. I hope, I want to do this. Now, God might say, no, John, you're dying next week of a triple heart attack. But that doesn't mean that John is going to say, well, then I'm just going to sit here and wait for all these people to come to me. No, he's doing his duty. He's a pastor teacher. That's his role. He's an apostle. That's his role. It's his job. It's his J-O-B. So he wants to do that. Now, that might be in the plan of God. It might not be in the plan of God. You might get in your mule and start to go, and the mule drops dead. Well, you're not going that day. So you're going to have to try to plan on going next week. So I hope to come to you. He's not presumptuous. He doesn't say, I will do this. And I do not like people that always say, are you going to the theater next week? Well, if it's God's will, I will. You don't need to say if it's God's will. We already know if it's God's will, you won't. Just say, yeah, I intend to go. Well, maybe you won't be there. But a lot of people, they try to do the holier than thou. Oh, if it's God's will, I'll be there. And it just kind of, that's my personal peeve. It turns me off if it's God's will. What does that mean? That you're some type of a holy Joe, and if it's God's will, you're going to do this, it's God's will. We already know that. Obviously, if it's God's will, you're going to eat lunch today. You don't need to say, if it's God's will, I'm going to go to Luby's. You don't just say, I'm going to go to Luby's. Okay, but I hope to come to you and speak face-to-face. This is the word pros. Face-to-face teaching is the best teaching. You can read it, you can get it on tapes, you can get it in a variety of ways, but the best teaching of Bible doctrine is face-to-face. That means you've got somebody that's putting it out, and you're sitting there, and you're getting it face-to-face in a particular time and in a particular day. So that your joy may be made full. Bible doctrine is the gas tank, is the gas that goes in the gas tank. And that's the only way you're going to be happy. Not by emotionalism, not by anything else, but you'll be happy because you're content. You know God has a plan for your life. You know when suffering comes that there's a reason for it. He knew about it a long time ago. And He's provided for everything you need. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a wonderful spouse. He wants you to have a wonderful job. He wants you to have wonderful kids. He wants all those things more than you want it. You just think you want it. But He knows that without Bible doctrine, all these things will turn to misery for you. And therefore, in His genius, He's provided the time for everything. And that's the doctrine of time, of course. So, what does God want us to do? What's the divine decrees? What's the divine will for my life? Learn Bible doctrine. And do your normal duty as a citizen, and things will work out fine for you, so that your joy may be made full. Verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. If you read commentaries on this, you'll get all sorts of weird stuff, like it's another church, it's a code word for this. No, it's just, she had a sister. This lady who's probably, her name was, I even forgot the name of the lady. Nympha. Which is an interesting name, but she's mentioned also by Paul, and she is a fantastic, mature believer woman. Her husband is dead. Why is her husband's either dead or he ran off, one or the other. Probably dead. And we see this phenomenon many times. You'll see a lot of single women in the 1st, 2nd century, 3rd century AD. Why? Because the custom was that a man would not marry a woman until he had accumulated some property, money, or something. So therefore, they'd end up marrying much younger women, sometimes 20 years younger, sometimes 30 years younger, and therefore, the man would die early, and now you've got a woman in her 30s, 40s, 50s that has a lot of money because she gets the money. We saw this with Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Joseph was not her age. Joseph was probably 20 years senior to her, maybe older. And Joseph had kicked the bucket a long time before Christ started his earthly ministry, because she was a widow. And in this case, Nympha, maybe she was same category, or maybe the SOP ran off. Who knows? So we don't know. Nothing said about her. But we do know that she had a sister. But the chosen sister greets you. The children of your chosen sister. This indicates the sister might be dead. Because remember, this letter is written probably 95 A.D. And she's mentioned by Paul back in the early 60s. So we're fast forwarding 30 years. So when she was 30 then, now she's 60. Or she's 40 then, now she's 70. So her sister's dead, and her adult children of her sister are obviously members of the congregation in Ephesus where John is writing this letter. So he says, look, I got some of your sister's kids in my church, and they send a greeting. And that's what he put down here as a postscript. The children, these are the real technon, the real kids, these are adult kids of your deceased sister, say howdy. They greet you, which is a nice way to close. And if your Bible has an amen, there's no amen. In the original language, there's no amen here. There's no amen at all. That's the end of the letter. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the fantastic privilege of reading, studying, exegeting this letter that was written 2,000 years ago to the believers in that day and to the believers today. In Christ's name, amen.